Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Revelation chapter 3 this morning. If you're joining us, we for several weeks have been in a study that we're calling Church God's Way, looking at seven letters to seven different churches that Jesus wrote late in the first century, seven letters to seven specific historical churches, giving each of them what we might think of as a report card, talking to them about things they're doing well and things maybe not so much. And based on how much Jesus talks about things that could be different in these churches the last 5 weeks that we've looked at them, we could get awfully depressed if so many churches had so many problems just two generations removed from Christ's resurrection. How can there be any hope at all for a church 100 generations later? But we have to remember, not every church here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation had significant problems. In fact, two of the seven churches, Jesus doesn't have anything bad to say about them at all whatsoever, including the church that we're looking at this morning, the church of Philadelphia. Why don't we read the passage and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. Jesus writes, beginning in verse 7, to the angel, the pastor of the church of Philadelphia, write, "These things say he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works," Jesus continues. "See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. You've kept my word, you've not denied my name. Indeed," verse 9, "I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And Lord, we pray that you would give us supernatural ears and a heart to hear the things that you have for this church. Open our minds, Lord. Quicken us to receive the things that you're speaking now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, no bad news, right? But you probably notice we're going to have to tweak our outline just a little bit. 5 weeks in a row, we've used the same outline, and it's been working for us because these letters are in a fairly consistent pattern. First, Jesus talks about the people he's writing to. Then he tells us a little bit about himself, the person doing the writing. He offers praise for the church if it's appropriate, talks about the problems that the church is having if that's appropriate. Except in this case, it isn't. Philadelphia isn't having any problems, at least none that Jesus mentions. There are problems that others have with the church, but the church doesn't have problems. And because Jesus doesn't find problems worth talking about with the church of Philadelphia, in this letter, he's going to go straight from praise right into promises. And that messes with our outline because we're used to praise and then problems and then prescription after that. Here's how you fix the problems. Because there are no problems, he saves prescription for the very end. He talks about praise. He talks about the promises that the church has because of the things that they're doing that warrant the praise. And then at the very end, we'll get a prescription that basically is going to amount to keep doing what you're doing and don't ever stop. We've taken a hard look at ourselves going through these letters, haven't we? These past several weeks, there's been some tough stuff. And we've tried really hard not to turn away from the challenging words Jesus has had for us. Things that stretch us as a church, things that really put the screws to us as individuals. I've been a little uncomfortable. I know that you have been. But let's not stop. Let's ask Jesus to keep challenging us today. This time, not so much around what we need to avoid. We don't have the cautionary tales this morning. Oh, don't there before the grace of God go we. Let's not do that. No, this morning is more about what and who we should be pursuing, heart and soul and mind and strength. Verse 7, Jesus begins, "So the angel," which we understand, the messenger, the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, Jesus says to John, "Write to him and tell him to share these things with his congregation." He's writing to the church of Philadelphia. What do we know about this particular people? Well, some things we know about Philadelphia, the ancient city of Philadelphia, not the one with the cheesesteaks. It's in Western Asia Minor, the subcontinent of Asia Minor. All seven churches are located there. Philadelphia, 28 miles or so southeast of Sardis, and it's 150 miles inland. The city was founded around 189 BC by a guy named Attalus II, who took over for his older brother. It was a work in progress when he took over the city, and he idolized his older brother, that's the only way to express it, named buildings after him, streets after him, minted coins with his image on it, talked about him constantly. And it's from that brotherly affection the city became known as Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It was planted by Rome to be a missionary city. It was intended to be an outpost among the barbarians. Barbarian at that time was anyone who didn't speak Greek. So they were spreading civilization, in other words, the Greek language, the Greek culture, to people that didn't have it yet. If you think about those of you who are history buffs, the Chautauqua movement, the end of the 19th century in our country, folks from New York going out to our frontier to bring teaching, to bring culture, to bring civilization to Western towns. They were doing the same kind of thing. They were setting up a town that would be a little Athens. In fact, that's what it was called. Because it was a little Athens, it had a lot of the things that made Athens, Athens, including lots of temples. The chief temple, the big temple in town, was to the Greek god Dionysus. Why? Well, Dionysus, Bacchus, if you're using the Roman name, was the god of wine. And this was an area whose chief industry was winemaking. It was a city that was all about winemaking. It was also a fortress city, because Philadelphia sat directly along a trade route from Europe into the central plateau of Asia Minor. So the city was their position to protect the harbor, to defend the trade route from the barbarians all around. If you think about in the development of our country, the settlement of our western continent, the forts that were built up and down the Mississippi to protect that trade route, same kind of thing. Because it was in this strategic location, Philadelphia, this particular area, was and almost to our present day has been a battlefield for centuries. It was a battlefield during John's time. It was a battlefield during the Crusades. After World War I and the Greco-Turkish War, in fact, a pivotal battle happened right in what in John's day was called Philadelphia, in what modern times, because the Turks won, is called Alashahir. It's a town of about 40,000 people or so today. Well, it's to the church in this city, ancient Philadelphia, that Jesus says to John, write this. These things say he who is holy, he who is true. Things that Jesus is saying about himself, aspects of his person that he wants conveyed to this particular church. First, that he's holy, he's unblemished, he's without flaw, he's entirely without sin, has nothing to do with sin. Holy, 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 we sang just a moment ago, is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. You know, we sing that so often. We use that word so frequently. It can be one of those things where familiarity breeds contempt and we stop thinking about what it really means. What is Jesus saying to us? He's saying, I am pure. I am unblemished. He's also saying, I'm God, because God is the only one who is perfectly holy. Jesus, by saying, I am holy, he's also taking a moment to emphasize, and by the way, I'm God. I'm the Holy One born of Mary, as he was introduced in Luke's gospel. And of all of those who claim to be God, he's also underscoring the fact that he is alone the one true God. True in the sense of authentic, not fake, not counterfeit. The same idea that Paul writes about when Paul says, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. The author, Jesus saying, the author of this letter is me. It's Jesus, fully man, but also fully God, holy and true. And then he continues to remind us that he's also the one who was sent. He says, I'm the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. He's not only the Redeemer, he's emphasizing. He's not only the one who went to the cross for our sins, he is that. but he's also the Messiah, the descendant of David, sent to rule and reign over this world forever. He's the one we again read in Luke's gospel whose kingdom will have no end. Now, the expression key of David, that seems strange to our ears, but remember, every idiom in the book of Revelation is explained somewhere, either in Revelation or elsewhere in Scripture. This one, we have to go to Isaiah chapter 22. If you've got actually a finger in Revelation 3, flip over to Isaiah 22, where we have the story of a man named Shebna, who was the treasurer of Judah, the southern kingdom during the divided kingdom years. He's the treasurer of Judah under King Hezekiah. Except that he's crooked. He uses the money that he's in charge of to buy things for himself. Jewelry, chariots, other things. Well, the prophet Isaiah calls him on it. The prophet Isaiah calls him on his crime. So the key to the treasury, which would have been both functional, it would have literally opened doors, but it was also ceremonial. He'd wear it on his tunic as a badge of office. It was taken from him, given to another. Verse 22, God says through Isaiah, at that time, 700 years before Jesus was born, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, on another shoulder. So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I had you turn there because it's just kind of fun. Where this goes from here is really, really special. Verse 23 in Isaiah 22, Isaiah continues speaking for the Lord, I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. As is so often the case in Isaiah, there's a double meaning going on here. He's talking about something that's occurring in real time as Isaiah is speaking. But do you notice that this is also messianic? This is also prophetic. Verse 24, they'll hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, the peg that is fastened in the secure place will be removed and cut down and fall, and the burden that was on it will be cut off, for the Lord has spoken. See, that's 700 years before Jesus was born, but now in Revelation chapter 3, perhaps 50 years after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is saying, hey, this is where this is starting to come together, guys. If you haven't noticed, the peg, the nail, it was fastened. It was fastened to me. In fact, I was the one who was fastened with it to the cross. And the burden of sin has been removed. But that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of the story. Now that the burden of sin has been removed, I'm preparing to return. And when I return, I'm going to return in glory to sit on David's throne. Isaiah 9:6. There's a day coming when the government of the world will be on his shoulder. We think of that in terms of bearing a burden. But no, it's the key of David that he's making reference to there. It'll be on my shoulder. Everyone will know that I am God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Most of the world hasn't figured that out yet. Most of the world doesn't know that's what's coming for all of us, for this planet. But the Church of Philadelphia, Jesus is saying, they get it. They know that Jesus is going to come again in glory, and they're not waiting for that to happen. They're worshiping him today. They heard what Jesus said back in Matthew 28 when he said, all authority has been, past tense, given to me in heaven and on earth. That was true decades ago from the time that Jesus is dictating this letter. The Church of Philadelphia knew that it was true then, it was true in their day, and they're acting on that basis. All authority has been given to Jesus, we better follow him. Church of Philadelphia, they know, they understand that the church belongs to Jesus, which means that they belong to Jesus. So they're not waiting for him to come back, they're following him now. And they're following, notice, they're following him as he describes himself. We're used to the descriptions that Jesus gives us pointing out some flaw, some deficit in the church that he's writing to. In all of the letters we've looked at so far, he's reached back into the description that we read in chapter 1, and he's pulled something out, and he's saying, here's the part that you're missing. Here's what's lacking. Here's what you're not sufficiently attending to. He does something completely different with Philadelphia. Holy and true, this is the first time that either of those words has appeared in the book of Revelation. because he's not talking about anything that this church lacks. He's talking about someone that this church loves. He's saying, I'm holy, I'm true, and you get it. The church in Philadelphia knows that Jesus is holy and true. And in a world which, by the way, is neither one, they know that he's called the church to be like him, to be holy as he is holy, to speak truth, and to follow him through the doors that he's opening for ministry. They're following Jesus, the holy and true God. And Jesus says, yeah, right on. He applauds them for it. I know your works, he says, verse 8. In this context, it's praise. We've read a few letters where that was the preamble to some hard stuff. There are some churches that Jesus said, I know your works, and they aren't pretty. But to Philadelphia, he says, I know your works, and they're great. I know your works. You understand what Paul was talking about in Ephesians 2, that you're my workmanship. You're created in me for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, you're walking and I love it. See, he's skipping right past problems. He's going to praise. Verse 8, see, I've set before you an open door and no one can shut it. That's how much I love you, Jesus says. Now, what's open door point us to? Open door in Scripture always refers to a ministry opportunity. We see it in places like 1 Corinthians 16, where Paul talks about a great and effective door to minister in Ephesus. But the thing about these open doors, we can't invent them or manufacture them or manipulate them. They only and always come from the Lord. Acts 14, Paul and Barnabas report back to Antioch about the great things that have been going on, the door of faith that God had opened for ministry to the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 2, Paul goes to Troas to preach the gospel, and he says, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Colossians 4, Paul's in prison and he's praying that God would open a door for him to minister to the word and speak the mystery of Christ. See, the church in Philadelphia, they were being effective in sharing the gospel, just like Paul was. Jesus was giving them open doors for ministry, just like he did for Paul, doors that no one could shut. But why was Jesus doing it? Because the church in Philadelphia was doing the things that God had called them to do and to be before those ministry opportunities ever presented themselves. Three things Jesus singles out for praise in verse 8. I've set before you an open door. I've given you these ministry opportunities, he says. I've set before you an open door that no one can shut because, first thing, you have a little strength. Sounds awkward in the English, but what's in view here, the church of Philadelphia is not strong in and of themselves, and they know they're not strong. They're apparently not a large church, presumably not a wealthy church, but they're a faithful church. They're a well-taught church. They know, they understand that size and strength mean nothing in God's economy. In fact, they relate with what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 when Paul said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He's quoting Jesus there. And in response, Paul says, yes, I know, I understand. And I'm going to gladly boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me. For when I'm weak, and I admit it, and I know it, and I call upon God, well, then I'm strong. It's interesting, the word for strength here in verse 8 is dunamen in the Greek. That's the word from which we get dynamite. Dynamo, dynamic, words like that. They don't have any of that in and of themselves. They can't manufacture it. They can't stir it up, but they don't need to because they have the real strength that comes only from the Lord. Psalm 62, all real power comes from God. And Jesus told us that that would be true for us. Acts 1:8, he said, you'll receive power for ministry when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Church in Philadelphia waited for that power and they received that power and they relied on that power. So Jesus opens doors for them to do great things with that power. That's the first reason he was willing to open up doors of ministry for them. Second reason, still verse 8, they kept his word. Now we've talked a lot about that here in Revelation, going through John's epistles. The church of Philadelphia, they knew God's word. When they came together, they were always teaching and sharing and comparing and studying God's word. But above and beyond that, they were also living God's word. It wasn't academic for them. It wasn't just book knowledge. It wasn't just theory. They looked at this and they said, this book, this Bible, this is instructions for living. This is my guidebook for life. This is a holy Bible from a holy God. I better pay attention to what it says. I better do everything that I can by God's grace and in His power to make sure my life conforms to these instructions. And that's surprisingly rare, isn't it? Too often, I think we think of God, even if too often I think we think of God as maybe a kindly grandfather who says, "Now, kids, don't play too rough. You know, don't kill each other. You know, don't steal from each other. Don't sleep with each other unless you're married." But in our minds, he's saying that from across the room, and then he kind of collapses into his recliner and isn't going to get up and do anything about it. You know, like a grandfather. Oh, kids. Now, the church in Philadelphia knew better. They knew that this is a holy Bible written by a holy God. And that they dismissed it or denied it or diluted it or distorted it, it would be to their peril and at their loss. So they didn't do any of those things. Instead, they studied it. They lived it. And they prospered because of it, which surprises nobody. Because way back in Joshua, Moses says that's the way it's going to work. This book, he told Joshua, should not depart from your mouth. Instead, meditate on it day and night that you might observe to do according to all that's written in it. Read it, think about it, consider it, apply it, live it, for then you will make your way prosperous and then you will have good success. Billions with a B upon billions spent every year in this country on self-help books and CDs, and seminars. Billions. When what we have right here in our hands right now is all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter chapter 1, if we would only believe that, and if we would only make it our goal in life not to be happy, but to be holy, to conform our lives to God's instructions, with power He supplies. Oh, the difference that would make. It's not a good way to be popular. That much we know. The holier we live, the less the world understands us. But popularity wasn't the goal of the Philadelphia church. They were all about relying on the Spirit, living God's word, and third thing, still verse 8, they were all about not denying the name of Jesus Christ, the only name given among men by which we must be saved. And that's not hard. We live in this information age that sometimes baffles us, sometimes confounds us, sometimes makes our brains just lock up because information is increasing so quickly. Depending upon who you listen to, information is doubling somewhere between every 2 days and every 2 years. I think it's 2 days if you count redundant bites of information, 2 years if you're counting new pieces of information. Either way, it's exponential. And it's exploding at a much higher rate than our ability to analyze and comprehend and work with information. And the temptation is to just say, "Ah, it's too much. Can't do it. Can't process it. Don't know where to start." The thing is, we have all things pertaining to life and godliness, and they're not complex. A.W. Tozer, a century ago, asked the question, what are the things, what are the truths in the universe around which we need to order our lives? What are the things that need to be rock solid, locked in place, not moving? He came up with like half a dozen. He said, only God is great. Only God is wise. Apart from God, nothing matters. Only what we do for God will last beyond this lifetime. Human sin is real, but so is God's forgiveness, and only what God protects is safe. Those are the things that the church in Philadelphia said, yeah, those are the things that are true. Those are the things that aren't going to move. And they knew that their interaction with all of that was made possible only and entirely by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So they kept that name. And they declared that name and they said, in that name we have access to everything that is holy and everything that is true. And so in response to all of that, the owner of that name, verse 8, he says, hey, you guys, Philadelphia, you know what you are? You're Jesus guys, who are also Bible guys, who are also Spirit-filled guys. And if you're wondering why your ministry's on fire, that's why. Because you're all of those things, I'm going to keep opening doors for you. You're going to be used in ways that no one can stop. Doesn't mean the people didn't try. Verse 9, after all that praise, Jesus says, you know, there is one little problem, but it's not with you. It's with the people watching you. It's with those who oppose what it is that you're being and doing. Those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Jews were often sent by Rome to colonize new areas, and apparently there was a significant Jewish population here in Philadelphia, a population that called themselves Jews, but yet opposed Christ. We've seen, we've talked about before, Christ's view of people who call themselves Jews and yet deny his deity. He calls them imposters. Places like Romans 9, 6, in the eyes of God, people like that are not all Israel. Even though they have genetic heritage from Israel, they're not all children of God just because they're the seed of Abraham. God calls it the way he sees it. He says they're imposters. They're not following me, which makes them unwittingly pawns of the enemy. And they're actually contributing to the assault on the church that's doing God's work in that century. We've seen Satan over these last five letters. He's used all kinds of tools. He's come at the church with all kinds of attacks: imitation, ritualism, hypocrisy, worldliness, deception. We can infer from what we read about the Judaizers and others that we can add rejection, we can add false accusation most likely to the list. But Jesus doesn't spend a lot of time dwelling on this. He mentions it and then he's moving on. He says, yeah, you know, I know that there's people who don't like what you're doing. They make claims, they bring accusations. Don't worry about it. Because Jesus is going right to the promises. He said, you know, in the long run, it's not going to matter. Here's what's true in the long run. First of all, anyone who opposes what it is that you're doing, eventually they're going to be humbled. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Don't hear what Jesus isn't saying. He isn't saying that they will worship the church. He's saying that they're going to worship God in the presence of the church. That day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, the church will see it and they'll know that the church was right all along. That's the point. And when that day comes, 2 Timothy, the folly of those who ever doubted God's love for the Gentile church is going to be made obvious to all. That's part one of God's promises. That's part one of what Jesus promises the church of Philadelphia. Vindication, I guess we could call it. Second part of the promise, still verse 10, we could call preservation. Because you have kept my command to persevere, he writes, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. See, the church of Philadelphia, they've kept the faith. They're a picture of the church the way the church should be, declaring his name, living out his word, doing it all through the power of the Holy Spirit. But, now we have to pause here for just a second, they're not the only church to ever do that. And here in verse 10, Jesus is doing something subtle. He's broadening the scope of who he's addressing. He's all of a sudden expanded beyond the immediate local church in that place and that time to all churches anytime, everywhere, who share those qualities and characteristics. There's a sense in which he does this in every letter. Chapter 1, we read, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Jesus, even before he got into the seven specific letters, said, hey, John, write to the pastors. Pastors, share it with your congregations. Congregations, share it with other believers. And every letter, he's reminded us of that. He said, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, plural. So it's on the basis of that that we've looked at every letter and said, hey, what does it mean to us? What does it mean to Calvary Chapel, Wichita, here 2,000 years later? Here in verse 10, Jesus isn't waiting for us to do that. He's actually doing it a bit for us. He takes what he's saying to Philadelphia, and all of a sudden he broadens his target audience and says to anyone, any individual, any church that's doing church the way that Philadelphia was doing church, and he says, you know what? I'm going to keep you individually, you collectively, from tribulation. Now, here we run into an idea that we haven't fully developed yet, at least not in our study of Revelation. This is probably well-traveled ground for some of you, completely new territory for others. We'll circle back in a couple weeks and we'll lay the foundation. But this is a concept that has its roots in the Old Testament, books like Daniel, and in the Gospels, and in Paul's epistles. This is an idea that there's a seven-year period of God bringing judgment against the earth that hasn't happened yet. But it will happen, and it'll happen immediately prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We call it the Great Tribulation because Scripture does. In Matthew 24, Jesus describes it as great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Now, if this idea of a great tribulation is rocking your world, don't sweat, because A, we'll talk about it in a couple weeks, and we'll try to explain it. B, I don't think we're going to be here to see it. If you disagree with me, and I know that probably some will, you've got a couple weeks to start collecting your rotten tomatoes. For now, I'm just going to point out there are many verses in Scripture that suggest, perhaps do not conclusively prove, but strongly suggest that Jesus is going to return for his church. The technical term is rapture his church out of this world at or just before the beginning of the tribulation period. Luke 21, one of a lot of verses we could go to, Jesus says, "Watch, therefore," Luke 21:36, "and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man." I bring it up because with that thought in mind, verse 10 kind of seems to say the same thing. "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I'll keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world." What's the purpose of that trial? It's judgment to test those who are on the earth. Well, who dwells on the earth? That's a specific idiom that means those who trust the things of this world instead of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an idiom that refers to men of this world who we read in places like Psalm 17 have their portion, have their priority and their reward both in this world. As opposed to those of us we read about in Colossians whose life is hidden in Christ. Those who we read about in Philippians whose citizenship is in heaven. Those who Jesus says here in Revelation 3:10 that he will keep, the Greek word is ek, keep out of, not just the tribulation, mind you, but from the hour. He'll keep us out of the very period of time in which the trial occurs. The time in which he brings judgment against those who do not know him, who have not trusted him for salvation. Am I guessing about this? I don't think I am. Revelation 17 talks about those who dwell on the earth and describes them as those whose names are not written in the book of life. So I'm just going to hit and run on that. I want to keep moving. We will develop this idea more fully as we continue in Revelation. If you disagree with me about the timing of the rapture or even about the fact of the rapture, two things. A, let's stay friends. Because this isn't stuff that's essential for salvation. This is stuff that godly people can disagree about. Second thing, let's not miss the point. Because whatever the choreography of end time events, Jesus is coming back. Can we agree on that? Okay. That's why we persevere, verse 10. Because he's coming back. That's the important point. Jesus is saying, hey, part of the reward I'm going to give you for your faithfulness, church, is if you're still around when the tribulation begins, I'm not going to make you go through it. But that's not our motivation. The motivation that we see in the Church of Philadelphia wasn't that they might escape some really bad, hairy stuff happening. The motivation of the church that we see here is Jesus. The motivation of the church that Jesus praises in this letter is Jesus. John Darby, who ironically wrote extensively about the rapture of the church, he says this as eloquently as anyone. He said, "That which characterizes the Church of Philadelphia is its immediate connection with himself. It's Christ himself who is coming. It's neither knowledge nor prophecy that can satisfy the heart, but the thought that Jesus is coming to take me to himself. That's the blessed hope of one who is attached to him by grace." John Darby wrote a lot about the rapture, but he said, you know, the thing that's supposed to be the pivot point around which we live our lives, it's not the escape hatch. Our lives are supposed to be about Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith, and looking at the rapture. That's not about not being here to the extent that we think about it. That's about looking forward to being with Him. Looking for this blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. So make your lives about that, Jesus says. And here's His prescription. He says, keep doing what you're doing. Behold, I'm coming quickly, verse 11. Quickly, we know, means suddenly. We talked about that a few weeks ago. When it happens, it's going to happen fast. And Jesus says, you know it's going to happen. I've told you. So don't wait to get ready. Start getting ready now. We learned that lesson the other night, the hard way here. Thursday, we said, you know, interesting. We live in a place that has severe weather. And sometimes when we have severe weather, the lights go out. It's actually happened during Sunday morning service. We know this. We talked about this. And we looked at the forecast on Thursday and we said, huh, severe weather coming in. And when the lights went out, no one was surprised. And then we said, so who went and got those flashlights? And I won't name names, although one of them was me, and a bunch of us looked at each other, and you know, we meant to get them. We knew we needed them, but the power goes out, and by the time the power goes out, it's too late. A couple of people said, well, I've got a flashlight in my car, and just then, you know, ground stroke lightning is hitting across the street. Yeah, let's stay in the building. Jesus is telling us, yeah, don't do that. Right now, while there's still time, get the light of Christ, live the light of Christ, be the light of Christ before I return. And if you're already doing it, he says to the church of Philadelphia, you are already doing it. How about you don't stop? Hold fast to what you have that no one may take your crown. Without getting into details, we know that crowns are rewards, right? Now, why would an on-fire, open-door church like Philadelphia lose rewards? Well, the only way they would lose rewards is if they stop doing what they're doing. What are they doing that's translating into rewards? Well, they're seeking power from the Holy Spirit. They've got a commitment to living out God's word. They're being bold for Jesus' name. It's everything he listed in verse 8. And because they're doing that, Jesus says, I'm opening doors. But if you stop doing those things, I'm going to stop opening doors, is the implication. As long as the church holds fast to the three things listed in verse 8, Jesus is going to keep opening doors that no one can shut. But if the church lets one of those things slip, or two of them, or three of them, they're going to start hemorrhaging crowns. They're going to start losing rewards. Two great commandments, love God and love people. The whole letter here, Jesus has been saying to the church of Philadelphia, you're doing it. Your love for me is real. Your devotion to me is real. Your surrender to the Holy Spirit is real. And because your love for me is real, I'm going to set you up to take that love and turn it loose on people and share the gospel with them and see them come to me and see them built up in me. And one day they'll go out and they'll be the ones telling other people about me. Jesus said, if you keep doing what you're doing, I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing and no one's going to stop us. The only thing that will stop us is you. If you stop doing the things that make me want to open these doors for you. June 30th, today, three-year anniversary that my family has been here in Wichita, 3 years full-time. And the last couple of years, I've taken some time this anniversary Sunday to do kind of a state of the church message and talk about vision for the coming year. Don't need to. Jesus just gave it to us. This is it. If we want to find favor with God in the coming year, any coming year, it's not about size or strength. Because he says the power comes from me. And it's not going to be about bold, new, out-of-the-box vision because we've got the blueprint for ministry right here. And it's not going to be about creativity because the message is simple. The message is Jesus. All we have to do is be willing. We don't even have to be faithful. Faithfulness is a gift of the Holy Spirit. If we're willing and we're walking in those three things, faithfulness takes care of itself. We just have to be willing to allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to work in and through us. If we do, we'll see fruit. Guarantee you. Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, every morning they'd wake up, they'd look out their window, and they'd see hills covered with vines, covered with grapes when they were in season. But what does Jesus say about that? He says, He's the vine, we're the branches. What does the branch have to do to bear grapes? Just not quench the flow of nutrients. If we're plugged in to God the Holy Spirit, if we're focused on His Word, if we're uncompromising for His name, fruit happens. Philadelphia had that visual. Every morning they'd look out and see it. They also looked out and saw a battlefield. And let's not pretend that this world isn't a spiritual battlefield. But you know, when our unbelief sees obstacles, faith sees opportunities. That's not just a bumper sticker. Because when we consider who God is, when we remember that God plus nothing is enough, then anything other than an expectation for extraordinary fruit is just bad theology. Jesus said, the only one who can close the door on what I want to do in you and through you is you. As long as we keep doing the things He's called us to do, He'll keep opening doors. Assuming we don't, verse 12, He who overcomes, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. No more trial, no more temptation. I'll write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I'll write on him my new name. He's borrowing from the culture that he's writing to. In Philadelphia, it was a tradition to write the names of important people, magistrates and officials, on pillars like this in the temples. The problem with that is that this is also a zip code prone to earthquakes. And on a fairly regular basis, the temples would crumble and the pillars would dissolve into dust. He says, yeah, my temple is not like that. My temple isn't built with human hands. The temple that he has in view here is a temple in which we're the pillars. Peter writes about that. A temple that's stable and durable and permanent. Because pillars, if you think about it, pillars aren't attached to anything. They're only as strong. They're exactly as strong as the foundation beneath them. What's the foundation on which we're built on? Jesus says it's Him. I think we've got a picture of that in the Old Testament. 1 Kings in the Temple of Solomon, two pillars that are named. One is named, the translation is, in His strength. The other one is, He establishes. If that's true in our lives, then we'll be the pillars that He talks about. We're established in Him, marked with His name, child of God. Like kids going to school in kindergarten with the index card taped to their jacket. Child of God. Our new address, New Jerusalem, and we'll read more about that later in Revelation. And His name, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and maybe even more. Maybe that intimate personal name that we read about a couple chapters ago. In any case, verse 13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The church in Philadelphia was not perfect. Couldn't be, because people were involved. They weren't perfect. Nothing here suggests that they were perfect, but what they were was willing. And as I look ahead at the coming year, that's what I hear Jesus saying to us in this chapter. Are we willing? It's possible, John Corson suggests, nothing bad is said about Philadelphia because they were the church of brotherly love. Their agenda, their priority was simply loving the brethren. And 1 Peter 4:8 tells us that love covers a multitude of sins. So whatever else they were doing wrong, because they were loving, that was the thing that forgave all of the other things. Maybe. What I know for sure is that loving the brethren is not negotiable. It's why we're here. Matthew 28:19, right after Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth, he tells us with that authority what he wants us to do. He pulls rank. He says, I have all authority and I'm giving you an order. What he tells us is, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what the church of Philadelphia was doing. Everything he commands them to do in Matthew 28 is what he commends them for in verse 8 of chapter 3 of Revelation. It's right there. The question for us is it right here? Is it in our hearts at Calvary Wichita? I'm excited about the second half of the year. We just got done with VBS. That's our June outreach. July, we've got Rodrigo coming next week, and seriously, invite people out. We've got a team heading down this afternoon to do disaster relief ministry in Moore, Oklahoma. The Hope for Hurting Hearts happening a week from Wednesday. In August, we've got the baptism. Invite people to the baptism, please. We've got a playground, Lord willing, that'll be installed in August. Somebody was asking me the other day, what are we putting up for a fence around the playground? We aren't. We're hoping that that's going to be an outreach, that kids from the neighborhood will come and play, and then they'll come and stay. We had one precious child from the community say to Mom, I don't want to go back to our church. I want to go to Athens Church. You know, what do you say? It's, you know, go as long as you're being fed, as long as you're teaching the Bible, go to your church, please stay. We'll leave the pillars up. It's all right. September, it's on our hearts to participate in Harvest America, another Calvary ministry. We're planning, praying about renting one of the Warren theaters with the great sound system and the huge screen for sort of it's an internet-streamed harvest crusade with music from people like Mercy Me and Switchfoot and others, and you know, the gospel. Greg Laurie will share the gospel. The women's retreat is in September, talking to Gail Irwin about getting him back out. October, we're talking about doing something on October 31st. It's a Wednesday evening, praying about what we might be able to do to reach out to our community and light the night. November, Billy Graham has got a crusade event different than what Greg is doing, in that it's not, hey, go to a theater with the great sound system. It's, hey, invite people over to your house and watch Billy Graham on TV for what might be his last outreach. And by that time, it's Christmas. So, I mean, I'm excited about this stuff, but the thing is, we can plan and organize all that we want, but Jesus opens the door. Jesus will make the ministry fruitful or not, and he's told us this morning what the sort criteria is. Whether these ministries are fruitful or not depends upon, are we willing? Not just willing to sign up and show up, but willing to give God free reign of our hearts and our lives. Are we willing to give Jesus control? Not just control of the events, but control of our everything. And are we willing not just to read our Bible, but live our Bibles? And when someone asks us who we are and what we're about and what moves us and what, are we willing to speak the name Christ? Are we willing to say Jesus? And are we willing to follow up by saying, can I tell you about him? Jesus opens and closes doors. If we're willing to do those things, we won't need special events. I mean, yeah, God might still lead us to them. I think that there's a time and a place and a purpose, but we don't need them is the point. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a man that he knew who was a railroad engineer. And he said, I want to be used of God. I want to share the gospel. I want to be a soul winner, but how do I do it? I spend all day locked in the cab of a train. Spurgeon says, well, is the guy who shovels coal for your train a believer? The man says, I don't know. Spurgeon says, start there. Talk to him. Be willing. If we're willing to love the brethren, we won't need special events. God might use them, he doesn't need them. And if we're not willing to love the brethren, all of the events in the world won't matter. Switchfoot could show up and play live on this stage. Greg Laurie could speak, followed by Chuck Smith, followed by Ravi Zacharias, followed by Billy Graham. And it wouldn't matter. God opens the doors. Jesus said, I am holy and I am true. If we believe that, if we believe that Jesus is holy, if we believe the Bible is true, that means he's calling us to be holy because it says so. He says, be holy as I am holy. Be different. Be set apart. Don't be like the world. Are we willing to do that? Well, you know, Patrick, I'm not really an outgoing guy is the thing. You know what? I don't think Jesus was either. You can't convince me that Jesus was in marketing. And in any case, I don't see in verse 8 where outgoing is a requirement. I just see love and obedience. Well, you don't know the people in my life. It's impossible to share Jesus with them. I believe you. Of course it is. And the sooner you realize that, the sooner you realize you can't do it in your strength, is the sooner that you start praying and ask the Holy Spirit to start moving. He's the source of our strength. He's the one who opens doors. And you know what? If he desires to win a soul, he's not going to let my clumsiness or awkwardness stand in his way. Well, okay, but see, I don't know how to get people excited about Jesus. Again, why do you need to? Where in verse 8 or anywhere else did God tell us that that's our job? The question is, are we excited about Jesus? And are we willing to let people see us living a life that has Jesus in the center, a life that wouldn't make sense if Jesus wasn't in the middle of our lives? You know, believers and non-believers have something in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. It's true, right? The difference is that we're under orders. Evangelism isn't an option. And not being willing to let God use us in places and times of His choosing to make disciples and share the gospel, that's sin. Jesus wants us to see the person sitting next to us at work, at school, on the bus, in the break room, maybe on your living room couch, and He wants us to love them. Not just be kind to them, but reach out to them. Share with them the most important truth of the universe. He wants, at the very least, He wants us to get close enough to them, involved enough in their lives, that they can see up close and personal what Christ has done for us. Because if we're really living a Church of Philadelphia life, letting God live His life through us, the Holy Spirit guiding us, the Word of God driving us, Jesus shining out of us, if we're doing those things, it's going to be contagious. First century church spread like wildfire in places like Philadelphia because they believed Jesus was coming back soon, and they believed that it was their job, every single one of them, to tell the world about that. They believed it because the Bible teaches it. Are we willing to see God's word spread like wildfire again? Are we willing to see revival? Will God choose to bring it? I don't know. He opens and closes doors. But are we willing? Are we available? Should He desire to? Are we here, us, are we willing? We can't be, we will not be the Church of Philadelphia if everybody thinks that truth and holiness is somebody else's job. On the other hand, every church that's been used mightily of God, every revival, every nation that's been opened to the gospel, it always begins with one person. You can trace it historically. You can find the person, the individual who says, I don't have strength, but I'm willing. I have your word, and I'm willing. I want to live to glorify your name, Lord. I'm willing. Will you open a door? Lord, we ask. First of all, we ask, Lord, are we willing? We might think that we are, we might say that we are, but you know, Lord. Our hearts are not hidden from you. Sometimes they're hidden even from us, Lord. We look at verse 8, Lord, and we ask, would you show us what doesn't conform to your expectations, where we are not yielded, where our lives are not in accordance with your word, where we have hedged our bets and not been bold for your name. Show us, Lord, that we might first and foremost confess our sin and secondly ask you to remedy those things. Open the doors in our own hearts, Lord. Let the ministry begin with us, that the ministry might go forth from us, that we might be used, that we might be part of a Philadelphia church.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. we've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.